If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Psalm 92, where we will spend our evening studying the Scripture. Before we jump into our study, I'll ask you a question. What is worship? Think about that for a moment. What is worship, and what does that word mean to you? The modern church era that we live in, or even before COVID, maybe much worse since COVID, this era in which we live in, worship has been distorted so terribly from a non-biblical view to accommodate and to please the people. Questionnaires are passed out to congregations with questions on it. This is, what do you look for in a worship service? What makes you happy in a worship service? What type of music do you like to hear? What length of sermon do you like to have? What would you like to see in a worship service? These are all legitimate questions from a legitimate church in our area. The church that was looking for a pastor, they handed this sheet to me with this questionnaire that they'd given out with the answers to the congregation. Said, this is what our church wants. They could tell from the look on my face really quick that I had some questions. So they asked me, said, what do you have some questions about it? And I asked them, and I wrote down what I asked them. I asked them why they didn't have anything to do with God on the questionnaire. I also asked them, if they had even considered what God wanted for the church and what God desired and demanded for the church when they had made such a questionnaire. I asked several of them in the conversation that went on if they agreed that God should be the main attraction of the church and the reason why people come to church. And then I added a few comments that really hold to the precepts of what we'll be studying tonight in Psalm 92, stating that worship is for God and determined by God. Needless to say, that was the last conversation that I had with those people. But I'm afraid the church model today is this people-pleasing, godless worship model that we see predominant in what we would call mega churches. People-pleasing, not God-pleasing. Promoting an idea that God accepts everything, no matter what it is that we do. And that is a lie from the devil himself. All through Scripture, both Old and New Testament, we see God clearly declare what He desires, what He even demands from us in worship. Proper worship. Worship is to give honor to God and to give reverence and to give adoration and thanksgiving and glory to God. John 4:23 says this, God is spirit, and those who worship Him in spirit and truth. We are to worship in spirit and truth. There's a direction of how we are to worship, which excludes everything else except for worshiping in spirit and truth. You must understand what that means if you're going to worship properly. There's specific ways to worship. Psalm 29, back then in verse 2, we read this. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. That's a direction there. That is literally a commandment. It is, this is how you do it, type of statement made there. Ascribe glory. Psalm 96, a few psalms ahead of us, says, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Again, a directive. This is what you do type of statement in the psalm. This is how you worship. And this tremble is a fear of God, which is a holy reverence. To hold God in such a high view that you actually tremble and shake at the thoughts of being in His presence and worshiping Him. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, speaking of the kingdom of God for those who are saved. And thus, let us offer God acceptable worship, filled with reverence and awe. A.W. Tozer, great author and preacher, said that true worship is to be so personally and hopelessly, for us to worship is to be so personally and hopelessly in love with God that the idea of transferring that affection to anyone or anything else never remotely exists. In other words, God is the one and only attraction and the one and only affection of those who worship properly. We often open our services with a statement that came from the Behold Your God series that Pastor Stan led us through when John Snyder said that in Wales there he, for the first time ever, learned what it was like to be in a church where God was the only one and only attraction. So we borrowed that statement and used it a lot. And some people have a problem with that. The one person who had a problem with that is no longer here, came to me and made this statement to me. God's everywhere and you can worship God in your own way, the way you want to, and whatever fits your needs. That's not true. And that's not biblical. But that's the problem. For God is everywhere. He requires that we worship Him properly with the right attitude. For example, when Scripture says so we don't forsake the assembly together of the saints as the matter of some is, but exhorting one another to love, and so much more as we see the day approaching. The commandment's not that we do this out of duty because someone says we had to, like a legalistic type thing like Matt was speaking of. We worship as an expression of love for God. And to assemble together because we have to, or to assemble together because it would look bad if we didn't, we do not truly worship. If we assemble for worship with anything but love for God, then we don't come to worship in truth. The idea from Scripture is that we provoke, we urge, we help each other, lift each other up, and encourage each other to love God and to worship God together and express thanksgiving and praise and love to God. And we should love God enough and think enough of God that we want to worship Him. Amen? Hebrews 13:15 says it this way. Let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruits of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Proper worship is lifting of praise and thanksgiving to God. And when we gather corporately for worship, we do so to offer a heartfelt praise to God with thanksgiving for all that He's done and all that He is. And therefore, if we are to worship God, we have to know God. And the more we know of God, the more we want to worship God. It's perpetual that way. It keeps it going. And that's the theme of the psalm. Psalm 92 is given the title, a psalm or a song for the Sabbath day. That's in the canon of Scripture. It's been there since it was written. That was the title the original writer gave this. One of the commentaries I read from one of the pastors that's been dead for some time titled his commentary on this, The Sunday Go to Meeting Psalm. I kind of like that. It kind of sounds like J. Vernon McGee, but it wasn't him. The Sunday Go to Meeting Psalm. This is an example of what proper worship should be in the church. This is a Sunday morning service given to us as an example. So let's read it together and we'll study it together in the time we have left. Psalm 92, a psalm or a song for the Sabbath day. Verse 1, the Word of God says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto the name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night, upon the instrument of 10 strings, upon the psaltery, upon the harp, with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not That word brutish in some of your translations says stupid, and it is correct in doing so. That's what that means. A brutish or a stupid man knoweth not what we're talking about. That's what it's referring to. Neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shall thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eyes also shall see my desire of my enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. There is the verse for church membership, but that's exactly what it's talking about. Verse 14 says, they shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. What a great psalm. What a beautiful psalm. I would love to have heard that sing. Let's commit our hearts to prayer before we begin the study of this Sunday go-to-meeting psalm. Father God, we praise you. We are grateful to you. And Lord, we thank you for another day. Thank you for the health, the ability to be here. The privilege it is to have a copy of your word in our hand. The privilege it is to have a place to go to worship in freedom. We lift our hearts to you tonight, Lord, grateful that you hear us and that you answer us when we pray. You've heard our requests and our prayer time, Lord, and we lift those to you again in our hearts. Lord, we lift another request to you that you would work in our hearts, open them and teach them, change us, conform us into your image more through your word tonight than ever before, that we might shine brighter in this very dark and evil world, that you might be glorified more, and Lord, that we would know you better for what we do here tonight. We give you all praise and all glory with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Is your God worthy of worship? Is your God worthy of worship the way that the Scripture lays out that we should worship? So I guess you could say, what is the God that comes to mind when you think of God worthy of proper worship? It's a question I hope that we answer and we intend to answer tonight. And this topic of worship is kind of a hot topic these days. I've been asked often, especially here lately, what style of worship does your church have? You ever been asked that? What style of worship? You know what the answer is? The biblical kind. Everything we do is to honor God. The type of music really doesn't matter as long as it is God honoring. That's the worship style we have. Our prayers, we have a biblical type of prayer in our church that honors God. We have the biblical type of reading from the Scriptures that honors God. We have a worship, an exhorting, a translation, or even a preaching service where the Word of God is expounded on that all glorifies God. That's the biblical kind of worship and the model that we should have. Style of worship and the type of worship that churches have has caused what is a whole group of what I call transient Christians, people who go to church for a while, even maybe for years. And when they get bored, like they get bored of a new hairdo, they pick up and they move to a different church. Then they rinse and repeat and they do it all over again. And it's a constant moving of transient Christians over style or type of worship. When there's only one style and one type of worship we're supposed to have. One of the reasons given for people leaving the church is that they're disappointed in the church and they're looking for something else. The likely reason that people feel disappointed in what they find in a church that's preaching the Word of God is that they're looking for something other than God, or something other than the God-appointed worship and God-approved worship that the church is having. This psalm for the Sabbath is given by God for the worship of God, and many churches would find it very foreign to implement such a thing in their church. Most people go to church these days, according to polls, for social bonding and to make friends. Others go, some of the other reasons were, they go for their children. They go to places where their children will remain happy. And some of those things are important for the church to cultivate. But the primary reason that we come and we gather together as a church, and something we should prepare ourselves to do, is to give praise and thanksgiving to God in our worship. If you look back at our text, that's what is said in the very first verse. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. It's a worship service. It's what we've been doing so far. Is it not? That's what we did. In our singing, we've given thanks to God in our prayer. Our hearts are now giving thanks to Him as we hear from His Word. We would call this a God-centered psalm, because all throughout, God is the center of this psalm, and God should be the center of all of our worship, and that should be the first point we look at, is that our worship should be God-centered. Both Matthew 4:10 and Luke 4:8 both record the words of Christ as He repeats what was already said in the Old Testament when He says, "For it is written," when He was talking to Satan, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." That is God-centered worship. God is the only one to worship. According to the psalmist, it's the way that it should be. And not to give an English lesson, but this is important here for just a second. This word worship here is a verb in verse 1. And it's not an intransitive verb. That is one that does not require an object. For example, I'll give you an example. Smile is an intransitive verb. You can just smile for no reason. There's no object of your smile. We can just smile. Everybody smile. There was no object of our smile. Worship does not needs an object. This type of verb has to have an object. So when we worship, there is an object of our worship. It's important to know that, because the way we worship requires an object. God is the proper object of our worship. So when we come to church, we come to worship God. He should be on our minds, on our hearts. Not ourselves, not the world, not what we gain from it. We will gain from it, but our primary focus is to be upon God. God-centered worship. And according to the psalmist here, worship in a God-centered type of way primarily exists to give thanks and praise. We've said it over and over again. Verse 1 says, thanks unto the Lord. Verse 1 says, praises unto thy name. And it continues even in verse 2. Verse 2 says, show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and faithfulness in the night. It's a proclamation of gratefulness for who God is and what He's done. So what do we give thanks for? I thought that was just for meals, right? We give thanks. We call that that. We're to give thanks in our worship. And we have an abundant, and numerous ways to give God thanks for. Think about it right now. What do you have to thank God for right now? Life. Everything. Who said everything? You said it. Everything. Are you breathing right now? We never think about thanking God for the air. Whose air is it? Who provides it? The Bible says He even holds our next one in His hand. Our next breath is in His hand. As though it were given to us by God the very next breath, because it is. That's why James 1:7 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Therefore, give thanks to God for everything good. James says, if you have anything that is good, it comes from God. Therefore, give Him praise, give Him thanksgiving for it. Many would go to church and attend church to say, look at what I've done and what I've got. The proper worship says to look at God and what He's done and give Him thanks for it. Our worship should be God-centered. Looking at our text, our worship also should be God-exalting. Just as King David proclaimed in Psalm 30 back when we were there, he said, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. The word extol means to highly exalt. It's above exalt, only it's highly exalt. And then he uses a lower form of it, by lifted, that's just a regular exalt. So it would read, I will exalt you, highly exalt you, God, because you've exalted me. If you're a child of God, you've been exalted from friend to enemy. Or from enemy to friend. Sorry, went backwards on that. You've been exalted from condemned to redeemed, from wrath to glory, from lost to saved, we would say. And as a child of God, we understand this. And like David, we will exalt God in worship for that. And we do so because He's worthy. In Psalm 145, verse 1, David repeats almost the same thing, but he says it this way. He adds to it. In Psalm 145, verse 1, I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name or exalt your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. We worship God because He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy because of who He is. He is holy God, the great God, the creator God. We worship Him for what He's done. He saved us and He continues to sustain us. And all good things we have come from Him. Spurgeon said that we should worship God because of His supreme worthiness. We sing a hymn that says, you are worthy, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. You know the song? We sing it. And we ask, we sing that, but is God truly worthy? The God you think of, worthy of your worship? Does that show up in the way that you worship? It should. That's what the psalmist pointed out. It should show up in our attendance. It should show up in our proper way of worship. We worship God in spirit and truth. The Spirit of God that indwells us reveals to us the worthiness of God. So that we don't just sing it, but we believe it. The history of the English word worship, I found this very interesting. The history of it, I think they call the study of words etymology, and I'm going to use that word. But the history of this word, the word worship, originally in the Old English was worth-ship. Worth-ship. That's not a play on words. That is actually the base of that word. Do you think highly enough of God to worship Him? I think it would be better if we got back to the original historical word of worship. So I ask this again. Is God, do you think highly enough of Him to worship Him? Is He worthy of worship on Sunday mornings? He is. Amen? He's worthy of worship in Sunday evening too. And worthy of worship in Sunday school. Worthy of worship Wednesday nights while we're here. Worthy of worship in our personal study time. In a personal time of worship. God's worthy of our worship. All worship. And that's what the psalmist is bringing out to us in this. And what it forces us to do is to really look at ourselves. The Bible is a mirror that reflects who we really are. Because it reveals God to us. And in that reflection, what do we see? Truly in the depths of our hearts, who we are when we are alone, we often say, that's the one God's working on, who we really are. Not the one we tell everybody we are, not the one that we show everybody we are, but the person that we are when we are alone. the very real person, the depths of our heart, is God worthy of your worship to that person? Proper worship. And proper worship comes from this exalted high view of God. And if people ask you why we think so highly of God, we find our answer and look at Psalm 92, verse 2. To show forth or declare, it says, your steadfast love or your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Steadfast love or this loving kindness refers to the mercy that God gives us. His faithfulness refers to His integrity or His truth. He can never change. What He says, He said it, and that's the truth. And we're to praise God for it. And for all the many great reasons that all believers have to thank God and praise God, there's none higher than the grace that God has shown us through salvation through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul gives a summary of God's grace. And he goes through that, and we won't read it all, but in verse 6 he says that our salvation is to the praise and the glory of God's grace, wherein He hath made us acceptable in the Beloved. The purpose of saving us was not to glorify us, but the purpose of saving us was to the praise and the glorious grace and glorify the grace of God. It was to reveal who He is and His mighty work and give Him all glory. When we gather together for worship, one of the primary reasons we do so is to praise God and give Him thanks for our salvation. We give God all the glory for our salvation, for it was He who saved us and not of ourselves. Our salvation is God-centered, therefore our worship should be God-centered. Our salvation exalts the glory of God, therefore our worship should exalt the glory of God. Ephesians 2 says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That word boast is the same as glory, so that man will not glory. We are saved by the gift of grace from God, so that none of us can glory in it, so that God gets all the glory. The psalm reminds us of that. Therefore, we exalt and give glory to God and our worship. Thirdly, our worship of God is for God and for what all He's done. It's because of who He is and what He has done, we would say. Back in our text, we see that we should know God and the past works of God, and that we should give Him praise for that. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "For Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work. I will triumph in the works of Thy hands. O Lord, how great are Thy works, and Thy thoughts are very deep." One of the questions on that questionnaire, if you remember, I was telling you about that I was given, says, "What makes you happy in worship?" The answer is in verse 4. "The Lord has made me glad through Thy work." The word translated glad here, it's also translated rejoice. Actually, it's translated rejoice more than it's translated made me glad. It would say made me rejoice or gave me joy. So if you read it, you could say we are to be glad or rejoice or find joy in God when we worship because of His mighty works. How often do we think of that in worship, of what God has done? This may seriously change the way we approach worship the next time. When we have our focus time, that should not be the first time that you begin to prepare for worship. We should walk on this campus prepared to worship this God that's presented to us. We should read Psalm 92, maybe in a different version. You may not want these announced. New American Standard, the ESV is good too as well. Read through that and pray that. And have God move your heart to believe that and to practice this. We are to be glad and rejoice and find joy when we worship God because of what we know of Him and because of His mighty works, what we know of His works. When we think of God's work in history, we consider the work of God in creation, and ever since then, the work of God in providence as He's worked all throughout history. Matthew Henry says this, God is praised as creator and sovereign God of history. He goes on to say that God works in creation and history. They are the revelation of His character and His glory. And I'd have to agree with that. Psalm 92 verse 5 in our text says, how great are your works, O Lord. How many of us know God well enough in our hearts, they don't answer out loud, that we would say that? How great are your works? When we come to worship God, what the psalmist is saying, when we walk in this place to worship, and when we exercise and we do worship, we're supposed to have that kind of thought. To view God in such a way. A church presents the works of God so that we might conform our hearts to worship God because we see Him for who He is and what He's done and for His mighty works, His great works. God is glorified in His work of salvation, as we've already mentioned. That's His greatest work. But God is also glorified in His work of creation. All through the Psalms we read it, like in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Have you ever, these days people don't stop and do that anymore. I've gotten a habit of doing that. And Jack Davison has really kind of made me do that. He and I share pictures back and forth of sunsets and sunrises. Seen some of the prettiest things. He sent me that and I'll send them back. It's caused me to stop and look at the skies. I remember on my way to church one night, I have a playlist there on my phone that says worship. And one of the songs on that worship is Shane and Shane singing, Great is our Lord, or Awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. And I remember coming across the bridge there off of Gate City Highway and getting ready to go on the interstate and saw the most beautiful, wonderful picture painted in the sunset. And hearing those words, our God is an awesome God. That's what he's talking about here. The skies declare the glory of God. When we know God in such a way, that's not there by accident. It's not just because. It's because God is in control of it, and God placed it there so that we might enjoy it and glorify God. And worship Him. I had a moment of worship on the bridge going across the interstate and Gate City Highway because of His mighty works. That's what the psalmist is talking about. To know God in such a way. Psalm 95, verses 3 and 5, we just read, He's great, He's King above kings. The Lord is the great God, the King above all gods. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him, the sea, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. That is His works. You go look at the mountains, I can remember, and I was talking about this with someone recently, driving from Vancouver, Canada, back to Seattle. And I saw a little white dot in the sky. I thought, that's a weird looking cloud, what it was. And the closer I got, the bigger it got. And it was long before I got to Seattle, I realized that's Mount Rainier. You could see it almost 100 miles away. And it was the most beautiful thing. I was running out of the road trying to take pictures of it. I did take some pictures of it, and somewhere I've got those. Unbelievable. God made that. God made that. Praise God and worship Him. Romans 1:20 reminds us that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. How can you not see something like that and say, there's a God, praise God? That's what the psalmist is saying. Even our own birth, our own body. Psalm 139, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. We don't have to go outside. I can go on and on with praises for God's creation, His hand of work. It is unbelievable what He has done. And look how much of it we've only seen, just such a small amount, each one of us. The psalmist says, praise God for His mighty works. Well, many churches and many Christians, I'm amazed at how many, make way for the idea and the theory and the lie of evolution. Our church holds to the truth of the Word of God in a literal six-day account of creation. There's no place in Scripture, no place in the life of a true Christian to fit evolution, and any attempt to do so is to remove and try to steal glory from God. We praise God and give Him thanks for our salvation, His work of salvation. We praise God and give Him thanks for His past work in creation. And we praise God and give Him thanks for His providence. And divine providence, or the providence of God, is the way He governs, or way with wisdom He loves and cares and directs all things. The doctrine of providence, of divine providence, is that God is in complete control. How often we say that? God is in complete control. Understanding that's another thing, and sometimes that's hard to get our hands around. But God is in control. And we're to praise Him for that. He is sovereign, we would say. And if He were not sovereign, He would not be God. It is God who sovereignly created everything. It is God who sovereignly keeps everything going, Scripture says. It's God who sovereignly saved us. And it's God who will sovereignly keep us, that no one will ever fall away from Him that's ever been saved. Therefore, we give Him all praise and all glory and all worship for who He is and what He's done. This challenges us. In the way we come to church, often we think of worship service, people do, of something to get finished as soon as possible so that they can get on to other activities. The Puritans looked at it this way, and this is the way we should. I love this. They called the gathering of the saints, whether it was on a Sunday or whatever day it was, the market day of the soul. And they were anticipating keenly the joy of gathering with the saints to give thanks and praise to the Lord. James Boyce said in this psalm, he says, you have to stop here and you have to answer this question. Is Sunday a trial or a treat? Is it a delight or is it a deadly duty? Proper worship is a delight. Legalism would make it a deadly duty. If we think worship is boring and it puts an unprecedented or unneeded demand on our time and we long for it to end, that's a heart that is not in Psalm 92. Obviously, we all have limitations to our attention span, some of us more than others, and our endurance, different reasons. But a believer who appreciates the greatness and the glory of who God is and what He's done will marvel at the saving work of God in his life or her life, will marvel at the hand of God that created and sustains all of creation, will marvel at who He is and what He's done, and will joyfully, passionately praise God and give Him thanksgiving for it. We've only looked at the first four or five verses of this, and the rest of it echoes the same thing. It begins to separate people into those, the advantage of coming together, the whole stupid and the faithful thing that you read where a brutish man in verse 6 knoweth not, neither doth a foolish man understand this. A carnal man can't understand because God hadn't opened his heart. And he's called brutish or stupid and foolish. Verse 7, he's the wicked. Verse 12 contrasts the righteous. That's what happens to them. The righteous person shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Talk about the church. And proper worship. That is not even a thimbleful of what proper worship should be in our hearts. Not even a thimbleful. That's why we should diligently submit ourselves to Scripture, because it changes us. If you're having trouble with worship, your heart's not in the right place, submit yourself to the Word of God. Submerge yourself into the Word of God. Begin to see God. Pray for Him to reveal Himself to you through the Scripture. Walk outside and look at the sunset. Hold your Bible in your hand. Read Psalm 92 when you do it. It'll bless your socks off. Yeah, I promise you it will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed. Beyond even what our feeble minds can know, You bless us. And You are so worthy of all praise and all glory, Lord. So much so that our minds, our bodies, do not have the capacity to do it. But Lord, You're worthy of so much more than we can offer. You are mighty God, Creator. You are the God of our salvation. And Lord, You saved us while we were enemies. Amazing grace. Amazing God. And Lord, we submit ourselves to You. So grateful that we had an opportunity to see You in Your Word tonight. Pray that picture that You've painted in our hearts and our minds would continue to go with us, not just through this day or even through this week or this month, but through the rest of our lives, that we might see You, know You, worship You better because of what we've learned here tonight. And what we continue to learn as we submit ourselves and submerge ourselves in Your Word and pray for You to reveal Yourself to us, Lord, that You would do that and that we would grow in our knowledge of You. And the more we know of You, the more we worship You. Lord, we pray over our time together as we sing and as we dismiss and as we fellowship with them, as we leave, Lord, that we would leave here changed by You, more like You. And we give You the praise for it. And it's with thankful hearts that we do.